If you have your Bible, did I already say that? Turn to Nehemiah chapter 9, please. Going through the book of Nehemiah and the story of how the Israelites had their city rebuilt, restored to them after the Persians allowed them to go back to the land that God had given them. So it was the story of them rebuilding the wall. And when we left off last week, they had taken a special time to Ezra, had gotten before the people and began to read the old covenant law, whether it was the whole Pentateuch or whether it was just the book of Deuteronomy. Ben made a good point that if it was a six-hour service and they were taking time to explain it, if you've ever read through Deuteronomy, more than likely it was only Deuteronomy. But either way, the idea is that they went through it and learned the sense and the meaning of it. So if you're there in chapter 9, we'll read the first three verses. This is on the heels of their taking the time to go through the Old Testament law and hear it. Remember, it was a very emotional time for them. They were weeping, and they said, "Don't weep. Let this be a holy day to the Lord." So they set it apart to the Lord. And then they celebrated the Feast of the Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. And so that's where we left off last time. We pick up in chapter 9 with the first three verses. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day, and for another 1/4 they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Now, fasting and sackcloth and putting dust on the head, those are all symbolic acts of inward poverty, of spiritual poverty. That's a way of doing something on an outward behavioral level to indicate something that's happening on a spiritual level, on an inward level. And so all of those things, when they're talking about sackcloth, they're talking about putting on rough burlap type clothes, not nice fine silk clothes, something that somebody who is in abject poverty would wear. Putting dust on the head is something that would happen to a person left out to the elements with no home to speak of. The fasting is no food. So the concepts behind that are an outward demonstration, a symbolic act to demonstrate an inward poverty, a spiritual poverty. It's a self-imposed humiliation. And to this day, those things have maintained a place in certain societies. Within the Western culture, the only thing that's ever made that kind of translation has been the fasting, where we intentionally put aside food. We determine that our desire for God transcends our desire, our natural desire for food. And so we set that aside. And it also becomes a demonstration of our complete and total dependence on God, of our abject poverty without Him and without His help in our lives. So it also talks about how those who were of pure Jewish lineage separated themselves from the rest of the people. And that seems like a kind of a harsh thing to try to do. It almost comes across as though it's racist to some degree. But it's not. This was similar to what Ezra had to do earlier. If you remember our study in the book of Ezra, all you guys are doing is sitting there listening to my "uhs," aren't you? And that's all I'm doing too. I don't think we're going to get anything out of this tonight except that Rob goes a lot. I mean a lot, because as I'm conscious of it, I'm hearing it constantly. So I don't know how we're going to get past this, folks. I might have to move on to a different church where people don't know my secret. It's more fun to watch my wife laugh while I'm doing that. This is a wonderful night. I can hardly wait till it's over. So, the separation of themselves, the separation of the pure Israelites from the rest of those who are obviously of Gentile lineage, wasn't so much the idea of trying to be racist or separate themselves because of a sense of superiority. But what they're about to do is they're going to start confessing their sins as a nation. You know, it's sort of like a family getting together and confessing their faults, recognizing this is something that has to do with our family. It really didn't have anything to do with the Gentiles at that point or in that kind of a context. So that's part of the reason why they would have separated themselves like that. they're going to confess their sins. And it says that they confess the sins of their fathers. And part of us would think, you know, what's the deal with that? I mean, why do they need to confess the sins of their fathers? Why is that an issue at all? Sin like that, I mean, you know, it seems like it would have to do with what's happening in their own lives. But this is actually an important aspect of confession and acknowledgement before God, because we're talking about becoming honest and transparent with God, putting everything out on the table, getting clean, making sure that we're honest with ourselves and honest with God. This is them saying, there is nobody from my family background who did this right, God. There's nobody who had it together. I don't do this well. I personally have sinned, and I come from a people who've sinned. The rebel gene runs in our blood, God, and we can't do this on our own without you imposing some better blood in our genes, without you changing this for us. So we're talking about the sins that they're confessing. And it's probably good for us to remind ourselves what sin means, because when we talk about sin, it can easily become some sort of generic term that we throw around in church, and it doesn't carry a whole lot of meaning to us anymore. We say sin, you know, repent of your sins, don't sin, and we automatically think of a list of do's and don'ts or things that we associate with sin, outward actions that we associate with sin. But sin in its original language, in the original Hebrew, means literally to miss the mark, like as if you were to take a bow and arrow and point it towards a target and fire that and not hit the target. And people have used that as an analogy a lot of times, but I'm going to say that we need to actually even qualify that a little bit more, because to say that sin is to miss the mark almost minimalizes what's going on there. To say misses the mark almost sounds like, well, I did my best. I tried, I shot in that direction, but I'm not that good of an archer, and so it just went off this way or the other way. But to really get the gravity of what sin is as it's represented in the Bible, the weight of it, would be more like saying not just missing the mark, but finding a completely different target than the one that God set out there. Say it was an archery analogy. Somebody puts a target there, and we decide, I don't want that one. I'm going to shoot over here at my fellow archer, or something like that. Finding a different target than what God had originally intended for us. That's the concept of sin. Self-will. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do what's going to make me happy and fulfill me the way I want to be fulfilled. I don't care about what God wants. I'm not going to go God's way. I'm going to take care of me first. That is the essence of sin. That's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. That's when Adam and Eve did. They determined that they were going to follow their way. They were going to listen to the advice of the serpent. They were going to eat what looked good to them. They were going to follow a course that seemed right to them, that was going to provide them some sort of godlike transcendence. And that's the essence of sin. So they're confessing the sins of their fathers, acknowledging we've been doing this like this since it began. Nobody does this right. We need your help. We need your intervention in this, or it's never going to change. Now, some people have looked at this when we talk about any time in the Old Testament, when we talk about confessing the sins of the fathers. We go back to Deuteronomy, where it says the sins of the fathers will be visited on the children and the children's children. And some people have devised a fairly elaborate doctrine about generational curses. I don't know if anybody's familiar with that sort of thing or not. You usually find it in the context of charismatic churches. I personally don't hold to that at all. And I don't think that's what's being communicated either here or even in the Deuteronomy passage that talks about that. The idea isn't so much that if I sin somewhere down the line, somebody else is going to pay for it. Ezekiel chapter 18, the Israelites are trying to accuse God of being that way or having that kind of mindset, and he rebukes them for it. He says, if a person's iniquity, if he repents of his own iniquity, then I'll give him life. An individual is responsible for his own life and choices. It's not a matter of somebody did something somewhere down the line. The doctrine states that the idea behind these passages is if a person sins, they've opened up the door for the devil to come in and oppress, and they can oppress then a whole family line because this supposed door has been opened because of that. But that's not what's being communicated. The idea in the Hebrew behind that is that if a person sins, if he does something, a father is a great example of that, the concept of fatherhood. Say a guy has a terrible dad. His dad is horrific. He doesn't take care of him. He doesn't look after him. He doesn't show him how to be a father. So when that man becomes a father, he perpetuates the same problems. He becomes a terrible father. And on and on and on. The whole cycle continues on. The idea is if we don't break that cycle, if we don't repent of those sins, turn away from it, then that same kind of habit and base of abuse gets passed down to the next generation and to the next and to the next. It's not so much trying to say that, you know, the devil's got some sort of claim to some family lineage because Uncle Joe did something stupid somewhere along the line. That makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. The idea is being honest. In this case, especially, it's being honest with God. Nobody did this right, God. We've never done this right. We are a people of unclean lips. We come from a people of unclean lips. And that's what's being, okay, so off my soapbox. And you notice that also in this, in verse 3, they're reading the Word of God. This is that written revelation of who God is. They're reading the Word, and there's, it's just a normal, natural response of human beings to respond that way, to confess and repent when we're confronted with a revelation of who God is. When we see who He is, when His Word reveals to us what He's like, what His character is like, what His righteousness is like, and we begin to contrast that with our own selves and what we know about ourselves. It's just a normal, natural response to confess and to want to repent, to turn from that, to see a change take place. And that's a thing that happens. It should be happening. It should happen to us as we get together and read the Word. You know, confession and repentance is not just a one-time thing that happened at the onset of our salvation experience. We don't just say, well, I confessed and I repented, done and done, and I move on, and now I'm a Christian. That's an ongoing thing. It's a transformation that's taking place in our lives all the time. We're constantly coming. In fact, the closer we get to God, the more He reveals about what He's like, and the more glaringly the contrast becomes, glaring the contrast that comes between His righteousness and who He is and our own moral frailty. So it should actually elicit more confessions and repentance from us the deeper we go with God, the more mature we become in Him. And by saying that, I'm not saying that we wallow around in despising ourselves, saying, oh, I'm just terrible, I'm no good, I'm a rotten sinner, oh God, you know, and paralyzed because we feel so bad about everything that we don't do right. That's not the idea behind that. Confession and repentance is that honest acknowledgement that, you know what, God has a way and a standard and a certain character, and I'm not matching up to that. I'm different from that, and I need to see that changed in my life. I need to come into conformity with that. It's not a matter of just wallowing around in self-berating attitudes. It's a matter of course. It's like Jim takes me out fishing every now and then. You got a GPS thing on the boat. You set a course for where it is that you want to go fish. There's a nice little place. But if you're ever on a boat, you notice that when you're being buffeted by waves and there's wind blowing and there's currents in the water, that when you set a direction here and you follow that course, the boat isn't just going in a nice straight line through out there. There's a lot of factors that are moving that boat. And so it's actually kind of weaving its way around to get to that desired course. Well, He's watching the GPS. When He's looking at that, He's watching the course that's there. We veer off a little bit this way. We can't stop and say, well, we can't go fishing now. We ruined it. We're off course. We can't. This is terrible. We don't know how to drive a boat anymore. No, not at all. It's a matter of recognizing we're not on course. And so in honesty, recognizing that, we veer and get on course. That's all it is. When we talk about confession and repentance, we're talking about course correction. We're talking about getting on the path that God intended us. Not self-pity, not self-castigation, none of that stuff. Because all of that stuff is the stuff that our enemy works with. Okay, keep going here, Rob. Verse 4, because everybody's looking at it thinking, this is, and he's got so many to get through, and we got a lot of verses here. 4-6, it says, then Yeshua, Bani, and a bunch of other guys stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites and all these other guys said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Now, the leaders, these are the names that were listed off there, are the leaders of the community as we've understood it so far, as they've been introduced to us earlier on in this. They're standing on the steps of the temple there, and they're calling out to everybody to begin this prayer. There's a bunch of names listed here, so we're going to assume that not all of them were speaking at once, but more than likely this prayer that we're going to read here was prepared ahead of time, was written down, And they stood there and took turns reading it to the congregation and encouraging them to join in their hearts as they heard this, and let this be a petition from their own hearts. It's basically a liturgy, which is a wonderful thing. We don't ever want to be afraid of liturgies or written prayers that can be very beneficial and helpful to us in giving us a direction, a way to go, a starting point to begin our interaction with God. And so they do this, they begin this. This is actually considered to be the longest prayer recorded in the Bible. And if you read it from start to finish, depending on how fast you read, it takes roughly around 6 minutes to get through. So even though it's the longest prayer recorded in the Bible, it's really not that long of a prayer. I've heard guys go a lot longer than that, but either way. So it's an interesting, it's all relative, I guess. So the prayer begins here, talking about, you know, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above, blessing and praise. And then it goes on here, verse 6. You alone are the Lord. You've made heaven and the heavens, and the heaven of heavens and all their host, and the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that's in them, and you preserve them all. The host of the heavens of heaven worships you. So it begins with this sort of Genesis in this, the starting point, not only of the world that we live in, but when it talks about the heaven of heavens, it's either talking about, and it can go either way in the scriptures, it's either talking about the stars and the planets and the universe that we're able to observe, or it's talking about that unseen realm, the heavenly realms where the angels dwell. And when we're talking about the hosts, we could either be talking about the stars or the angels. Either way, I think it would be appropriate, and either would be accurate in understanding the genesis of this, because this is the stage. That this earth that we dwell on, this planet that we are inhabiting right now, and that unseen realm of the spiritual realm that infuses all that we know in the tangible material sense, is the stage in which this whole drama plays out. This epic story that God's unfolded here all happens within the parameters of this world and that unseen world that are supposed to be fused together, but have been torn apart because of the fall. And that's what we're looking for, the return, the marriage of heaven and earth at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So he begins here with this genesis of everything. This is where it all started. God is the originator of the whole thing, of everything that we know. And then he goes on, you are, in verse 7, you are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him a name, and gave him the name Abraham. And you found his heart faithful before you, and you made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Girgashites and any other ites he could think of, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for your righteous. So he moves from the genesis of the world, from the created order that we understand, to the characters who are going to be participating in this grand tale that he's unfolding here. And he tells us about Abram or Abraham. He's the main character on this stage as it unfolds this way, because it's through him that the Messiah is going to come, and not just include the Jewish people as characters in this story, but include all of the world. So all characters actually find their meaning in him, in Abraham, as he begins this story here. And you think about how God revealed himself to Abraham, how Abraham was in a country that didn't really know God. We have no indication that they had any knowledge of God like we have a knowledge of God, or like the Jews had knowledge of God later on. But somehow, some way, God communicated to Abraham. It might have been just a whisper on the wind, but either way, he heard it and listened to it and followed that out. And then God revealed himself. When he got to the wilderness, it was there that God revealed himself to be the one who was the originator of this whole story. Then it moves on, verse 9, and you saw the affliction of our fathers and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and against his servants and against all the peoples of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them, so you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day. And you've divided the sea before them, and they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also on Mount Sinai, and you spoke with them from heaven, and you gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and you made known to them your holy Shabbat, your holy Sabbath, and commanded them precepts and statutes and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and you brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. Now this telescopes the whole Exodus story that we find in the beginning parts of the book of Exodus, how the character of the story, the character had grown to be a nation, and the nation was oppressed and under the bondage of another nation, which they were powerless to be able to deliver themselves from. So the very first thing that God does in reaction to the cry of help from his people, in that kind of context, the first time that we see these characters reaching out to God, crying out to him because of the peril that they're in, we see God reveal himself first and foremost as the hero God who comes in to set the world right, to come in and rescue those people who are at a loss to do anything for themselves. So it begins with this cry of anguish and the hero God's response to that cry. So he bursts onto the scene with explosive signs and wonders and amazing special effects that he does by his own power to reveal himself as to who he is, what his character, what his nature is, that he's a hero, that he's a rescuer, that he listens to the cry of the afflicted and helps those who are in need. Verse 16 then. But, and in light of all of that, in the face of all that God reveals there, but they and our fathers acted proudly. Hardened their necks. They didn't heed your commandments. They refused to obey. And they weren't mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks. And in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and you didn't forsake them. Beautiful imagery here that reveals so much about God. It says, verse 18, even when they had made a molded calf for themselves and said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations, yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way that they should go. So this terrible response that the Israelites, in the story of the Exodus, this terrible response that they had to God's kindness and his goodness and his mercy is highlighted here. They weren't mindful, the way it's worded there, they weren't mindful of his wonders. In other words, they forgot. They forgot the amazing things that he did. I mean, it was a short time afterwards. They had seen these amazing events take place. They remembered how they were cornered down there by the Red Sea with the Egyptian army hot on their heels, and how God opened up a path for them and led them through. They weren't mindful. They forgot. It became something that was a part of their legend and their story, and it lost its sense of reality in their own experiences, and they were able to push it aside and pretend as though it wasn't that important in their story. And they got to the place where, instead of being mindful of this God who was able to do these amazing things and turn their lives around the way that he did, they wanted their own way. They wanted to create their own thing. They wanted a God of their own making, something that they could control. You know, as humans, we're so prone to this. I mean, I don't think there's probably any one of us in here that can look at the Israelites and say, what is wrong with you people? I think every one of us knows what that's like. Every one of us knows what it's like to see God move in our lives and do something amazing and miraculous, only to find ourselves shortly down the line forgetting all about it because we found something shiny that we want to chase after, that's going to capture our attention for a moment. And we're going to quit looking after the things that God set us looking after. We're going to go looking after our own things. This is a pattern, guys. This is a pattern that's here in the scriptures. It happens again and again and again and again. It's a cycle that keeps going on and on and on, that God does amazing things for us. And we're thankful and grateful for a moment, but we're so short-sighted and our memories are so dull and quick to forget the things that he does. It's a terrible response. It's an unfortunate thing. One of the things that I'm determining to do, And I've put resources up on the Eastgate website for anyone who's interested in doing it as well. But I want to deepen the rhythms of prayer and the patterns of communion with God in my own life. And one of the things that I'm determined to begin doing is the prayer of examine. And that is to, it's a prayer of remembering. It's to find a spot near the end of the day and sit down in quiet reflection and think back over the events of the day and remember where God has made himself known. Remember and then thank him. Look at those things in our lives where I can say, you know what, God was at work there. I could see his hand in that. And thank him for that. And remember, it's an amazing thing how when you first sit down to do that, you really have to, or at least I really had to struggle to try to remember the events of the day. It's a real easy thing to fly through the events of the day and only remember the stuff where, usually where I was offended, and hold on to that, but forget so easily the beautiful things that happened, the wonderful moments where his glory was there. For me, it's been moving. It's a wonderful experience to finish out my day thanking him, remembering that he was there. It reminds me so much more in the morning that his presence is new and fresh to begin a brand new adventure with him. So to me, it's a helpful habit to begin developing. I'm not quite there, but I'm definitely interested in doing that. So God created it all. He set the stage. He got the characters in place. He provided the deliverance, but he also, we see in this story, provides the grace and the forgiveness. They make their own gods and begin to follow them, and yet it says that his manifold mercies were still there. He still provided everything that they had need of. Verse 20 says, you gave your good spirit to instruct them. You didn't withhold your manna from their mouth. You gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes didn't wear out and their feet didn't swell. What an amazing example of not only this God who's able to deliver, the God who set it all in place and started the story, but also the God who's active and at work in this pardon and this mercy that he demonstrates here. He never forsakes those that he loves, regardless of where they are in this. I mean, I know for myself, when I look at this and I think about the Israelites' rebellion towards God and the many ways in which they failed him and fell short, I can certainly see myself in that, but I'm so comforted. I'm so encouraged because I also see right along with it each time God's grace is demonstrated in that. His pardon, his mercy, his care, his loyalty to those that he loves. This is the revelation that God wants us to have. We never want to lose sight of that. And all the things that we learn from the Word, this, I believe, is one of the primary, most important things. Because even in the face of outright rejection and rebellion, God still provided for Israel to the point that their clothes weren't wearing out. Their feet weren't swelling up while they were running through the desert, working, you know, not running, but living out in the desert in very hostile conditions. God supernaturally was providing for them in this. This is the primary message that comes out concerning this revelation of God that we call the Bible. The Bible is a revelation of who God is. We don't ever want to forget that. It's not just a manual. It can serve as a manual. It's not a roadmap. It can serve as that. But its primary function is a revelation of who God is. And the primary revelation that we get, the revelation that supersedes all the other and others and comes over again and again and again, is this grace and this mercy and this love that he has. Yes, God is just. There is justice involved. Yes, God is righteous. He is right and sin is wrong. But the mercy and the grace serve as that counterbalance in all of this. And what comes out as the final word in this revelation of who God is his love. His love is what ends up winning the day at the end of the story. So we never want to lose sight of that. In all of our understanding of all the things that we learn about God along the way as we study his revelation, we don't want to forget that the primary revelation is that he loves you. He loves you. He loves you more than you will ever, ever know or understand. That's who he wants us to understand him to be. Verse 22, moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon and the land of the king of Heshbon and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which you told their fathers to go in and to possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, the fruit of trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, no, let's actually stop right there. So this time in the wilderness that they had was an amazing time for them in that it did not deplete them. Not only did their clothes and stuff not wear out and their feet swell up, but they were provided for in such abundance that their numbers weren't dwindled. You would think that a group that begins traveling nomadically through a very hostile environment, like a desert region, would begin to thin out just a little bit. But the opposite occurred for them. They went in as a strong army into the Canaanite region, able to subdue everybody that was there. This was God's blessing on them. And the prayer recounts the story of the very first hostile kings that they encountered on their trip in there, and how Moses had asked them if they could have permission to pass through the land. They said, no, we're not going to give you permission. And they tried to attack them from behind. And the Israelites, far from being depleted and scattered, were able to actually subdue those kings, took over those territories as they were heading in. That was an amazing thing. This is Israel victorious in the blessing of God as he's fulfilling the promises that he made to them. But the last part of verse 25 is the real danger, because they grew strong in the wilderness. That's one of the things that we got to pay attention to and remember in this. While they were in the wilderness and things were the toughest for them was when they became the strongest. That's when they were at their pinnacle of strength to go in and do the things that they were called on to do. They were powerful, so powerful that their enemies couldn't defeat them as hard as they tried. But when they settled in the promised land, when they finally got all these things that they were looking for, then it says that they began to eat and they were filled, and that word filled in the Hebrew actually is a word that means that they had way more than that they needed. They were surfeiting. They had more than what was necessary. And it says they began to get fat. They began to delight simply in the gifts that he was giving them, simply in the goodness that he was showing them. They delighted in all of that and lost sight of what was important. And that's when it's easy. You know, it's easy, I believe, to keep your focus when things are going rough. You know, when the world's beginning to collapse in on you and problems are arising left and right. Man, that's when we're focused on God. Oh, God, get me out of this. I mean, it's one of those things. We're close to him. We're praying to him. But when things begin to calm down and the storms begin to settle and the waves begin to die down just a little bit, all of a sudden we lose sight of that. We begin drifting around and forgetting what our purpose is, losing our focus to that extent. So it's a thing to remember, because we fear the wilderness so much. We really do. As human beings, that's just normal. We fear that wilderness. We fear being in that place where we're uncomfortable and things are difficult. We try to avoid it as much as possible. But the real danger that we face in our lives is not in the wilderness. The real danger we face in our spiritual lives, in our understanding of the spiritual nature of our lives, is being in that place of ease and rest, because those are the times when we can lose focus so easily. Okay, verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient, and they rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly. They didn't heed your commands, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and they wouldn't hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit and your prophets, yet they wouldn't listen. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, You did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. All right, this whole cycle here is indicative of the days of the judges, where over and over again, God would bless them. They would get complacent. Their enemies would come in to take them. They would cry out to God. God would hear them, raise up a deliverer, and they would be back in a land of plenty and peace, which would cause them to get complacent. And then their enemies would come in. And it was a cycle. It was on, you know, rinse and repeat. It was over and over again. But the important part of this is not so much that we don't do this well or that the Israelites didn't do it well, but that God's mercy is overarching the whole thing. Sometimes, you know, it can be so easy to get discouraged. We find ourselves participating in something or thinking some thought or going in some direction that we've done way too many times in our own experience, and we know it. And it's easy to get discouraged and think, God, how can I ask you for forgiveness for this again? Maybe you've never been there, but I've had that kind of experience. How can I do this again? How can I ask you to forgive me when I've asked you to forgive me over and over and over again on this exact same kind of thing? And here we see the answer to this. I mean, this is the assurance that comes to us from the revelation of who God is, that his heart and his nature is to forgive. And over 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 again, the Israelites fell into the same sin. And over and over and over and over and over and over again, his love was there, ready to embrace them and draw them back to himself. We never want to let the repetition of a sin become a tool of our enemy to separate us from the God who loves us. Peter asked Jesus, how many times should I forgive some dude who keeps messing with me and messing with my stuff? How many times, Jesus? Should I do it like 7 times? Because that's a lot. And Jesus said to him, 70 times 7, which is a numerical equivalent of saying, keep going, on and on, go on and on. Continue on in that forgiveness, because that's the nature of God, to forgive. Don't ever let the enemy cause us to shy away from going back to God and crying out for his mercy. It doesn't matter how many times. Now, if we take that and say, oh, well, cool, so I can just basically do whatever I want, and God's going to forgive me, so whew, sky's the limit. I can do whatever I want. If I even need to explain that, or if I even need to try to qualify that, there's heart trouble there. There's serious heart trouble there. And that's a whole different issue and a whole different sermon for another time, something with a lot of altar calls and stuff. But but you know, he talks about this, and as it goes on there, he's talking about, therefore you gave them into the hands of people in verse 30 of the lands, but nevertheless in your mercy you didn't utterly consume them. You know, this talks then about the time of the kings when the Assyrians came a knocking at the door and took them all off into captivity. The thing about it is, sin, while it's not going to separate us from God in the sense that when we call out to him for mercy that he's always going to forgive, he's always going to provide mercy, but that doesn't mean he's always going to get us out of the consequences of sin. And sin always comes with consequences. They may be small, they may be big, but they'll be there. There are always consequences to those things, those choices that we make, those acts of rebellion. The Israelites learned it here. God didn't cut them off. His mercy was still there. But they had to face those armies rolling into Jerusalem. They had to face the consequences of the choices that they made. And sometimes we're going to have to recognize there's prices to pay in our lives. But knowing that God loves us, we can pay those prices. We can get through it. We can move on knowing who we are in him, knowing that we're secure in his love. All right, I'm sorry I'm going so long. We'll just rush through here this last parts here, 32. Now, therefore, our God, the great and mighty and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, don't let all the trouble seem small before you. In other words, our hardship, these afflictions we've been in, don't let them be minimal to you that have come upon us. Our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you've dealt faithfully, but we've done wickedly. Neither our kings nor our princes, our priests nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments or your testimonies, which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or on many good things that you gave them, or on the large and rich land in which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Therefore, here we are, servants today. He's not saying you're servants, God, but he's saying servants, slaves to other nations. And the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings you've set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. So the prayer is circular. It comes back to the greatness of God and these statements about his awesome mightiness, who has all the power to control all these events. And yet with all of this power, he's still a God who chooses to love, to be loyal to those that he's called out and called to himself. And they're admitting that this mess that they're in wasn't caused because God let down his end of the deal. It was caused because of their own moral frailty, their inability to keep his law. And so the bondage that they knew in Babylon and Persia was a result of their sin, the price that had to be paid. But they're saying, let this punishment be sufficient. Let that not be a small thing. Let that be enough, Lord. Now let us move on with you. We're ready for a different kind of life. And verse 36 to me is the heart of the petition, or maybe the complaint. We're servants. We're still servants here. We're back here where the city is rebuilt, the walls are rebuilt, the temple's here, but we're still answering to a foreign king, and we're still giving the yields of the crops to this foreign king, and we're not realizing the full potential of the promise that you made for us. So we want to see that change in our lives is what they're asking to God. We want to serve you. And we see that in our own lives. We recognize that God has provided this great salvation to us, but we know it's not fully realized. There's still a lot of things that great King Self tries to demand, that tries to take out of God's bounty that he's provided for me. There's a lot of times that emotions want to rule me or different attitudes want to take control of who I am. And so my prayer is for myself and for all of us that we're serving him and not the foreigner that tries to take the seat of authority there, not King Self or any other thing that lays claim to the rule of my life. In verse 38, and because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. So they come to this point of decision, this determination to commit to God their own lives, to commit to the living according to God's ways and his plan and not according to their own desires or wants. And so they're going to write it down, which is a sense of accountability. They're going to put this into practice. They're not just going to let this be a nice experience that they had with God on a wonderful month-long celebration where they got closer to God, but they want it to be something that's actually going to alter their future, that's going to actually shape the kind of people that they're going to be. So they provide for themselves the accountability that's necessary by writing this down and making this agreement together that they're going to do this and follow this through. And so, of course, that's what we desire for our own lives, that the times that we are confronted by his word and recognizing his work in our midst are not just nice experiences that we have, but are things that actually shape us into the people that God wants us to be. So, Father, we just thank you so much for the word that you provide to us here. There's so much in this, Lord. It's hard to know when to quit. It's hard to know when to stop digging. And, of course, we don't ever want to stop digging. But we just thank you for what you're able to reveal to us here and in our limited capacity to receive it and comprehend it. I pray that you, by your Spirit, enable us to live this out, to have the greatest and most maximum effect that it can have in our lives, that your word will shape us and change us and cause us to be the people you've desired for us to be, to live the lives we were meant to live. I pray this is true for each one of us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.